Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to you fathers. Also wanted to let you know, if you haven't heard already, Art Kammerer went home to be with the Lord on Wednesday morning. And when I first heard about it, I was disappointed. But then, after about 10 seconds, I checked my theology and realized that he has gotten a tremendous promotion. If you've known Art, you've known that heaven is wonderful for everybody, but it will be especially for him. So we're just very happy at his homegoing. Secondly, I want to encourage all you ladies, if you haven't already, to sign up for the WOO. My wife has been working on a talk, and it's really kind of nice when your wife is working on a talk on taking correction. Not that I'm correcting her or anything, but it's good. It's good. So you'll really enjoy it. Men, no sneaking in. And secondly, men, I want to challenge you to free up your wives to go. And if you might just be starting to come here and stuff like that, this is just a great opportunity to meet some women, kind of build some relationships. It'll just be a wonderful evening. So I want to strongly encourage everyone to be a part of it. Well, today I'm talking about an important topic, one that I trust will bless all of you, but I need God to help me to do so. So let me ask for God's blessing on this message. Father God, I do come before you, and as we talk about your temple and the importance of it and how you have dwelled on this planet, I pray that you will just mightily use me to say your words to the people who need to hear it. I pray that your spirit will be alive and active in this message, empowering me and empowering the hearts to hear, and that you will just translate the truth from your word into the lives of these brothers and sisters. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, let's say for a summer vacation, you have decided to take an educational trip to Washington, D.C. You see the Lincoln Memorial, you tour the Smithsonian, you see the Washington Monument, and what would a trip to Washington, D.C. be without a trip to the White House? I remember taking a tour as a kid when Jimmy Carter was president and getting a bunch of free peanuts. So one of my early childhood memories for you. If I would have gone during Reagan, I would have gotten Jelly Bellies, but oh well. So you are touring the White House, and if you've ever done it, they have those velvet cords that cordon off the place. You have to walk on these plastic mats, and you're seeing the Oval Office. You tour the West Wing, and then you start to feel a little bit hungry. Like really hungry, like you will faint and die if you don't eat soon. And so you kind of study the White House charts, and you know what, the kitchen is just around the corner, and so you walk into the kitchen, and you open the refrigerator, and what do you see? Leftovers from the state dinner. German leftovers, because Angela Merkel, the PM of Germany, was just there. So you grab some brats and pretzels, and you're thinking, hey, I'm a taxpayer. This has been paid for me. Maybe one atom has been paid for it by me. And so you eat this feast, and you notice that, you know, I'm kind of getting the lunch coma going on. And you look at the Lincoln bedroom, and it's nicely decked out, and you decide, you know what? I'll just rest right here. And you just can't quite get comfortable. So you think, you know what? I can't sleep without PJs. And so you go to the executive quarters, and you go through the chest of drawers, and you see presidential PJs, and you think, perfect, silk presidential PJs. And so you snuggle up in the Lincoln bedroom with a belly full of state dinner leftovers when you wake up to the sound of a SWAT team surrounding you and Secret Service agents forcibly removing you from the White House. Now, you could say I'm a taxpayer. I have every right to this, but they know better, don't you? Don't they? I mean, because even though you will never wake up to a Secret Service SWAT team outside the White House, when you're in the White House, it's a different story, isn't it? That's the exclusive domain of the president. And you can't just treat it any old way. You can't treat it like your parents' house, for instance. But let's alter the story a little bit. Let's say that you are serving in Iraq and you are leading an escort that is transporting a general from one base to another when a roadside bomb detonates. You survive, you're still healthy, and you notice that the general is lying unconscious next to you, and you check his vitals, and there's none. So you administer CPR, you bring this general back to life, and the president gets word of your heroics. And so he sends an invitation for you to spend the night at the White House. And so you show up at the White House for your big day, and there's a guard post, and ask for your name while other Secret Service personnel look over your car. They make you walk through metal detectors. Then you park your car, and there is an escort waiting for you to take you to the White House. Now, they actually have done background checks on you before this. You are thoroughly vetted to make sure that you are fit to be in the proximity of the president and that you are not a national security risk. And then you meet the president, who then gives you a complimentary set of presidential PJs, and he lets you sleep in the Lincoln bedroom. And he doesn't just give you leftovers from the state dinner. He gives you some nice ribeye steaks. Now, you can enjoy that because, one, you were invited, and two, you were cleared. You see, the White House is a very special place. The president is the leader of this nation, but it is in that space that he has special authority. And because he lives there, you have to treat it differently. Well, the temple is the same way. God rules over this world, but when he lived in the temple, that was a special space. It was sacred space. It was a special domain. And today we are going to learn about the temple and the significance of the temple as Solomon dedicated his temple. Now I'm going to skip around, but for our purposes, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 8. So we'd all go ahead and flip there, we'll really come to the high watermark of Israel. This was the highlight of the highlights. This was the apex of the golden age. And there's many great things that happened to Israel. They were delivered from Pharaoh via all the miracles. You have the conquest of the land. You have David's reign. You have Solomon's reign. But this was the moment when the God of Israel actually took up residence among them. Now, we are going on a road trip pretty soon, and what's interesting is when you drive through these small towns, how many of them celebrate their favorite son. You drive through Abilene, and what's Abilene known for? The home of Eisenhower. You might go through Russell. What's Russell known for? Bob Dole. That's right. You look at Emporia. We're the home of Boyer, William Allen White. I mean, isn't that kind of a sign of the times? Race car driver, Pulitzer Prize winning author. Well, it's neither here nor there. But you drive through Jerusalem, and it's the home of Yahweh. I mean, that's to another level. This happens to be the residence where the God of the universe who created all things actually lives in that building over there. Oh, no kidding. I mean, it's like you're touring, you know, one of those star tours in L.A. where you look at all these houses and you think, oh, the guy who was the stunt double for the Bionic Woman was there. I mean, it's incredible. It's very subtle. I'm glad some of you guys caught that one. But this is the temple of the living God, where the living God actually lived in those four walls. And this is a tremendously important truth, because the temple does a few things. One, the temple furthers God's promises. We've been reading about a lot of the promises, the promise to Abraham, the promise to Moses, the promise to David, and the temple furthers all of those. And secondly, the temple actually furthers God's reign. And so we're going to just do a broad survey of the scriptures, camping out mainly in 1 Kings chapter 8. But we'll look at how the temple furthers God's promises and fulfills God's reign. So let's look at that first point. The temple furthers God's promises. Now, up to this point, God has made many promises. You had the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember that? That he was going to make them a great nation. He was going to give them a land and all the nations would be blessed through him. We also have the Mosaic covenant, which is actually an elaboration of the Mosaic covenant, where God was going to make them a great nation. The Mosaic Covenant says they're going to be a holy nation. God said that he would bless the nations through Abraham's descendants. The Mosaic Covenant says, I will bless them through your descendants, through the blessed nations, through your descendants, because they are a kingdom of priests, and they will bring me to them and them to me. You see, this was an institution. The temple was a building that really made this holy nation a nation. It really brought about national unity. Now, Israel is known as Israel, but if you were to talk to a Hebrew at that time, they often identified themselves with their tribes. There were 12 tribes. You see in Judges that they actually engaged in warfare among the tribes. And when they were living in the desert, in tight quarters, where they didn't have to spread out to feed themselves, to farm the land, but God was providing manna from heaven, it's very easy for them to have this corporate identity as one nation under God. But when they reached the promised land and they were separated by mountains and rivers, it was very tempting for them to identify with their tribe and their neighbors as opposed to being part of a nation of priests, a holy nation. And what the temple did is the temple was a means of bringing this nation together, of helping them to transcend their differences, to see themselves as one people under God. Now, with the presidential election coming up, and it gets earlier and earlier, doesn't it? But I think it's wonderful that we celebrate the Olympics the same year as a presidential election. Because what presidential elections seem to do more increasingly is really to divide people. But what the Olympics do is it really kind of brings all those people together as we are polling for the same team. And what the temple did is it brought all the tribes together, and they'd always gather there 3 times a year for the 3 major feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that the temple was constructed 11 months before it was dedicated. And they waited the full 11 months until the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is really fitting, because the Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial of their transient life in the wilderness. They would actually construct these tents of leaves and live in them to remember what life was like in the wilderness, to remind them of their temporary dwellings. But with the temple being constructed, God is no longer in this tent. He is in a permanent building. And they were together as a nation to celebrate it. The temple brought them together, and it was a movement from the temporary dwelling of Yahweh to a more permanent state. Previously, Yahweh dwelt in the tabernacle. It was a beautiful tent, but it was a tent nonetheless. And there's a far difference between a tent and a big stone building. Now, the tabernacle and the temple had a lot of overlap. They had the Holy of Holies and a holy place that had the same dimensions. But the temple was quite a bit bigger. In addition, the instruments like the altar of the incense, the table of the showbread, and most importantly, the Ark of the Covenant was moved from the tabernacle to the temple. In fact, the tabernacle was folded up and put into the storehouses that surround the temple, and they actually used the same walls as the temple. But the big thing is that what the temple did was it made it clear that this was the place where you worship God. That has been transferred from the tabernacle to the temple itself. In 1 Kings 8:10, we read this. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Remember the cloud that was on top of Mount Sinai, where that shrouded the glory of God? The same cloud that actually went over the tabernacle where God's glory dwelt? that same cloud filled the temple. It was a divine sanction that this is indeed where Yahweh is going to dwell. And what's interesting about this temple too, just like the tabernacle, when the Ark of the Covenant was there, is you will never find an idol of the living God there. The closest thing that you would find is the mercy seat. That's the lid of the ark where you have two angels bowing down that way with their wings touching each other. And that was a place where the glory of the Lord would come and sit. See, most temples in that day and age, you had an idol. You had some relic, you had some artifact that was to represent God. But there is no such thing where you can basically have an idol that contains the essence of the invisible God. In fact, look at verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, where God says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." You see, this temple was built with the acknowledgement that it's for the invisible God who transcends time and space. But nonetheless, because God chose to make them a nation of priests, because he chose to allow Israel to mediate his presence to the nations and to the world, he decided to dwell among them. He voluntarily confined himself to the revelation of his manifest glory to the four walls of the temple. Because as soon as he were to step outside the wall with his manifest glory, what would happen to everybody around him? They would die. So out of mercy, he decided to dwell within the walls of the temple, and that he can only be accessed by certain protocols and sacrifices and procedures. You had to get security clearance to enter into the Holy of Holies, which happened by one person, one time every year. Now, it's also interesting to see how the temple really consolidated a lot of the religious worship as well. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was actually in the city of David. It was in Jerusalem. But the tabernacle was about 10 miles northwest of that place. And what the temple did was it brought the ark and the tabernacle together and put both of them inside the temple so that there was only one place from here on out where the true worship of God would be accepted through sacrificial means. That's why when you always read about these kings and they didn't destroy the high place, why that's bad is because those high places, even though they might have been holy ground at one point in time, because God appeared there, all consecrated sacrificial worship was to be done at the right address. I mean, why sacrifice at a high place when you have the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, this would be like the CEO of McDonald's eating a Big Mac in the lobby of a Burger King. I mean, why do that? I mean, you could go to the high place and sacrifice to Yahweh, but it just kind of looks bad, right? You go to the temple. That is to be the center of national worship, is to be a place where Hebrews, Israelites, Ephraimites, Judahites all come together to worship the true God. Now, this temple was a place where God chose to dwell, and it could be accessed by certain means. But it was also a place that wasn't to be so set apart that people couldn't have access to God. It was a place where God decided to make his presence known so that other people could know him and other people could learn about him, so that all the nations can be blessed as promised to Abraham and to Moses. In fact, look with me in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. And this is a real interesting passage. Solomon says this, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they'll hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, to do as your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." Now, isn't that interesting? When they're dedicating the temple, Solomon tells this kingdom of priests that this temple is not just for you. In fact, when a foreigner comes and prays to the temple and to the God who's in the temple, he tells God, he asks God, he supplicates that God will take special notice of this foreigner's prayer so that he may know the true God of Israel. There was an international purpose to this temple. And that the whole purpose of Israel was to serve as a kingdom, a priest, was to represent the living God, to tell this foreigner about Yahweh. Which is why God takes special care to make sure that Israel is faithful to continue to live as a kingdom, a priest. Remember, if they were unfaithful, what would happen to them? They'd be cursed with famine, with disease, with foreign invaders. But if they were to turn to him, they would be blessed with prosperity, peace, security. Well, the temple is also a place where when the Jews or the Israelites, when they have been unfaithful because they pursued other idols and they've done a pitiful, pathetic job of being a kingdom of priests, if they turn towards the temple and turn towards God, he will restore them. In 1 Kings 8:46, we read this. "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin." Interesting passage, isn't it? "And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly.' If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who you have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers in the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all your transgressions which you have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before you, before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them." Now, this was written to an exiled group. 1 Kings was written after the exile. The exile was when they were actually deported and taken to live in Babylon. Now, do you remember the story of Daniel? For those of you who have kids, you probably read this quite a bit. Daniel was one of the three leaders of the Babylonian Empire. It actually switched empires mid-office. And he was arrested because he didn't pray to the king. Do you remember what he was doing when he got caught? He would go up into his room three times a day and pray towards Jerusalem. He read this passage and he sought its fulfillment because he would, by making that statement, he wasn't praying towards other idols or in other temples, but even though he was miles away, he would pray towards the direction of Jerusalem, and with the posture of his body and the angle of his body, he was praying to the living God, the only God of Israel, the only God of the world who actually lives in the temple. The temple was sacred space. It was the place where you would go to meet the living God. And if God heard your prayers, he would change and transform the nation. It was the temple that mediated whether or not Israel was blessed or cursed. And what's interesting is when you look at the temple, not only is it the fulfillment or does it further the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, it also impacts the Davidic covenant. Because as you recall, it was David who was promised the opportunity to have his son build the temple. He prayed, he asked God, I want to build a temple for you. He said, no, but I'll let your son do so. And Solomon acknowledges this in 8:17. He says, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And David was so passionate about building this house that he acquired all the wealth, all the materials to build this temple. In fact, he acquired the piece of land to construct the temple, Mount Moriah. For you Bible trivia people, you know much about Mount Moriah? That was the place where Abraham offered Isaac, and the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. It was Mount Moriah, which is adjacent to the city of Jerusalem. It was the place where the Lord actually appeared to David. And so David bought this land and said, this will be the site on which God will build his temple, the site of the substitute sacrifice for Isaac, the site where Yahweh appeared to him. And before he died, he commissions his son. He says in 1 Chronicles 28:9 through 10, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Now, as you recall, the Davidic covenant promised that there'll always be somebody on the throne of David to rule. The Davidic covenant almost also promised that his son would build a house. But I think there's another extension where it would be the sons of David who would maintain the house. And then in the Davidic covenant, there's a promise of divine chastisement and discipline, where if one son disobeyed, the whole nation was cursed. If they obeyed, the whole nation would be blessed. And as you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you notice is this curious correlation between how the kings treated the temple and God's disposition towards Israel at that time. Consider Uzziah. He was blessed with a long reign, but his heart became proud. So proud, in fact, that he told the priest to get out of the way. I'm going to the temple, and I will make an offering. Do you know what God did? Struck him with leprosy. You look at Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28:24. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, check this out. He cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces and closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. David's heir raided the house of God to get some metal to build altars. You look at Hezekiah, an otherwise righteous king liquidated the temple of his precious metal and gold to pay off an army so that they wouldn't invade him. You look at Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33:4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. But then you have Josiah. He actually reconstructed the temple. He rebuilt the temple. He refurbished it. And God blessed his reign. Then you look at Zedekiah, his son, who committed evil. And God has enough of it. In 2 Chronicles 36:14, furthermore, all the officials of the priest and the people were very unfaithful following the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he sanctified in Jerusalem. See the contrast? God sanctified a house, but the people defiled it. And so what was the consequence? 2 Chronicles 36:17 through 19. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. The spiritual negligence of the kings led to the destruction of the temple. Now you contrast that with the Son of David, Jesus Christ. When he entered that temple and he saw how it was desecrated, what did he do? Zeal for his house consumed him. And he sought to purify God's house, the temple. See, and all of this is fulfillment of the promise to David. The temple was really an extension of the promises. It was a place of mediation for the Mosaic covenant. It was in the promised land on account of the Abrahamic covenant, and it was a place that the kings maintained according to the Davidic covenant. But there's another aspect of the temple which I think is eminently practical, and that is that it advances God's everlasting dominion. As you recall, this planet was created by God to be a place where he would show his full glory. And God created a little slice of this planet called Eden. We read about it in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then the Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And he created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Man made in the image of God as they were to be living representatives. They were to be governors on his behalf. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, the Garden of Eden was what we call a sacred space. It was sacred because the living God dwelled there. The manifest glory of God was in the Garden of Eden. And it could be there because there was no sin to speak of. And what Adam and Eve were commissioned to do was to take this garden, this sacred space, and grow it, stretch it, and expand it so that the whole planet would be God's dominion. It would all be God's sacred space. Now, did that happen? It didn't. Adam and Eve and Satan conspired against God. And as a result, what happened? They were pushed out of the sacred space. They were pushed out of the garden. The creation was separated from their creator, and this created a great gulf between the two. Now, God still did appear to them, but he never dwelt among them until he decided to dwell in his tabernacle and eventually the temple. That was a place that was sacred ground. Now, it was interesting, the Holy of Holies was the part that was set apart for him. It's about 10 yards by 10 yards. And out of all of creation, there was only one spot on this planet that was exclusively set apart for Yahweh. And that was the 10 by 10 spot where the Ark of the Covenant dwelled. All the other stuff was kind of like the perimeter to set up for that sacred space. But that was destroyed when the Chaldeans destroyed the temple. Now, they did rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel led a revival 70 years later. They rebuilt the temple, and when that became dilapidated, Herod rebuilt it, and that's the temple that we find in the New Testament. But that fell victim to Rome, where it was completely destroyed. In fact, in the tribulation, we read of another temple that will be rebuilt and destroyed. And all of those are really shadows. They're shadows of the former glory of Solomon's temple, where the manifest presence of God actually dwelled. But in the future, where Jesus reigns, there will be another temple that will host the manifest glory of God. That will be, truly be sacred space. Now, You look at God, and there's no doubt that God rules the world. There's no doubt that God is king. But sacred space is a little bit different. That is a place that is clearly under the domain of Yahweh. I mean, God rules the world, but he still lets rebels dwell within him. Even in the millennium, even in the future, there'll still be unregenerate people. There'll still be people who can't be in his actual presence, who can't cohabit sacred space with him. But we read of something that will happen after the millennium. After the millennium, God is going to actually bring the heavenly city down to earth. And you know what the heavenly city, you know what it's made out of? What its walls look like? Crystal. It's crystal clear, whereas the tabernacle and the temple obscured the vision of God via tents, fabric, or stone. Everybody will have a clear view of God. Everybody will see the manifest glory of God. In fact, in Revelation 21, 22, John says, I saw no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. See that this 10 by 10 yard space will basically grow to cover the entire planet. And the entire planet will actually be sacred space, a place where no rebels and no treason and no sin is tolerated. And what will happen at that moment is that everybody who is a rebel, who hasn't been purified, who hasn't been redeemed, will actually be squeezed out. And they'll actually be exiled to a different place, a different space, the lake of fire. You see, the temple is really a foretaste of heaven. It is a place where the manifest glory of God dwells. It's like the White House, where the president exercises special dominion. But in the future, the whole world will be sacred space, and that Holy of Holies will expand to cover everything. And if you have not been invited, or if you haven't cleared the proper security channels, if you don't have the proper clearance, you won't be allowed to dwell there. Isn't that a problem? So the two criteria we talked about is, one, have you been invited? Well, Revelation 22:17 has some good news. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Basically, this is an invitation to everyone. If you want to drink from the tree, if you want to eat from the tree of life, if you want to drink from the fountain of life, come. It's an invitation. Everyone in this room and beyond has an invitation to live in the sacred space that this world will soon become. But there is one issue. You have to get the proper clearance because no rebels are allowed. No one who is stained by sin, no one who has committed a sin, is allowed unless justice is administered. You see, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what sin is an intentional trespass of the law of God. And you think, well, when have I done that? Well, if you've done it in your heart, you've done it before the Lord. I mean, have you ever killed anyone? Anyone actually murdered someone? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know who you are if you did, okay? I've actually asked that question. I said, yeah, I did kill somebody. It's like, oh, well, awkward. I'll just keep on moving on. But if you've been angry at someone and killed somebody in your heart, that's the same thing as murder in God's sight. If you've ever lusted after somebody else, that's the same thing as adultery in God's sight. And God is a righteous God, and we read, in fact, in Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That God has to punish all people. Nobody has a claim on the sacred space. They have to be invited and they have to go through security clearance. It's interesting, this past week, I was attempting to engage somebody in a gospel conversation and talk about just the truth, and I asked him if he ever went to church, if he ever thinks about spiritual things, and do you know what he told me? Of course you don't. You weren't there. He said, I don't like to talk about religion or politics. You ever heard that before? I think that whole politics thing's a ruse. They'll talk about politics. They're just trying to let you feel better about not wanting to talk about religion. And he said, I relate to God in my own way, on my own terms. And by the way, if somebody ever tells you that they don't like to talk about those things, you know what you say? Why don't you like to talk about religion? It's a little backdoor trick I learned. So I got him talking. And he just said, well, God will just accept me the way I am. I'm fine. I don't need to go to church. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. And I just asked him, well, do you ever read the Bible? He said, no, parts. So it's clear that all of this theology was not derived from reading the Bible. It's derived from what he wanted to believe. You see, you can't enter the White House on your own terms and just say, this is my Uncle Tony. He can vouch I'm a good guy. The Secret Service is going to say, uh-uh, we need to do our own work and we need to vet you. You see, you don't enter God's holy space like Uzzah did, do you? Like Uzziah did, right? Well, I'm the king. I can just walk in because God said, oh, no, you don't. See, this world will be God's sacred space. And you don't inherit it unless you go through the proper channels. And none of you have any claim or any right to inherit this land, to live in this land. As a result, you'll be squeezed out and consigned to the lake of fire. But this is where the good news comes in. See, even though you have no claim on it, you know somebody who does. You know somebody who can give you the backstage pass. That friend who will tell the bouncer, he's with me. You see, Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ is actually going to be the king of that sacred space. And this king actually died for you. Remember that sin, how you deserve the wrath of God? Well, he actually incurred the wrath of God on the cross in your place. And so instead of you having to pay for your sin, he paid for it on the cross, and then God raised him from the dead to show that it's paid in full. And as a result, we can have access to the sacred space, not because of our merits, but because of what he has done. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, you can't have access to the White House without security, clearance, and an escort. You can't have access to the sacred throne of God unless you have the escort. And Jesus is your escort. But the problem is, and the question really is, are you willing to let him be that for you? Are you willing to submit yourself to his lordship, to repent of your sin, to be cleansed of your sin so that you can be fit to live in sacred space with God? And I tell you, the temple would be a terrifying place to go if you do have sin. You look at Nadab and Abihu and other people who are struck down. But it will be a glorious thing to stand in the presence of God, knowing that your sins have been wiped away and washed clean, and you can see the beauty and the magnificence of our great God and Savior. So that's my charge for you. Whether you know it or not, you are standing on what will be holy ground at some point in time. The ground that we are standing on right now will actually be as holy as the Holy of Holies, and there will not be one spot on this planet that won't be holy. So knowing that that's in the future, you have to ask yourself, will I be fit to stand on holy ground? And if not, and nobody is fit, turn and cling to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who will prepare you, who will cleanse you, who will redeem you, and who will escort you so that you can behold the great God of the universe who will rule everything with magnificence and beauty. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I do pray that all of us will seek to be fit to stand in your presence. Lord, we look at the temple, and even though the temple is not around here, we know that it's up in heaven, and that someday you will plant it on this earth again and extend your special rule to all the earth. May you prepare our hearts to be ready for that day. And I do pray for anyone here who has not surrendered their lives to you, who has not made you Lord, who has cherished some sin in their heart, that they will let it go, they'll turn from it, they will repent, and they'll realize that they must come to you on your terms and not theirs. And Lord, when we come to you on your terms, we can come to you, and we thank you so much for the blood of your Savior, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed his life for our sins and was resurrected to give us hope of eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.